I wonder what we're going to be talking about today. We're going to go ahead and dismiss kids to Children's Church. Miss Tony's in the back. Children's Church is in a new location. Is that right, Miss Tony? For the summer especially, we're not going to cool off the gym so much, so we've moved them inside. So just down here where the fellowship hall, if you take a right, they're going to be on the right-hand side of that hallway. So just go to the fellowship hall instead of taking a left towards the gym. Take a right towards the Sunday school classes, and then on the right-hand side of that hallway, you'll see a double classroom where the kids will be for the children's church area. So what we've decided to do is I've decided for this summer, we're going to spend the summer with a king, a summer with the king. We're going to be studying David, the king, King David. All summer long. Now, there's going to be some breaks. Like today, we're going to start talking about David. Next week, I'm going to be at my sister's wedding. I said funeral earlier, and I guess hope that doesn't tell you what I think about weddings. I don't know. My sister's wedding. So we have a special guest speaker next week on Father's Day, and it's going to be our very own Bo. I lost Bo's last name. Keithley, thank you. Boy, my very own Bo, I can't remember him. Bo Keithley's going to come. He's going to do a special Father's Day sermon next week. It's going to be wonderful. Y'all have been here for Bo preaching before. The week after that is Vacation Bible School week. So that next week, we're going to have a special service Sunday morning. It'll still be a worship service, but we'll have a lot of the kids here singing some of the worship songs from VBS, and I will do a very short sermonette that day, kind of recapping a lot of the things or points that were made during Vacation Bible School. So it'll be a real neat. But after that, we'll continue through the summer studying David. David is a great character to study. Let's go ahead and jump in, and I'll read a first scripture. 1 Samuel 17 is where we're really introduced to the character of David. And he's shown up a little bit before this, but to really grab this in 1 Samuel, and 1 Samuel, if you go past the Joshua, Judges, Ruth, all that good stuff in there, you'll hit 1 Samuel. And in 1 Samuel chapter 17, starting in verse 2, it says, Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. So the first thing that we see with David and his character is we're fixing to see him come into a battle situation. Now, we've studied this story a lot. If you ever went to Vacation Bible School or grew up in a church, or really even people who aren't Christians at all have heard of David and Goliath. But I want to stop just for a second as we enter into this story, because to fully understand and grasp what David is walking into here as a 15-year-old boy, is the warfare of the Old Testament time. Now, when we think warfare, I mean, you know, obviously warfare is horrible, terrible, even in current day war situations. But you have to imagine, in the Old Testament, warfare was much more one-on-one. Your face right there. There were archers probably ready, but most of the battle was going on with spears and swords. And the battle that you have to think of when you think of the Israelite army is not a battle where you're not really even seeing the enemy up close, but that you're face to face with the enemy. When you enter into a battle situation, you are coming face to face, and it's either kill or be killed. When you come out of a situation like that, you're covered in blood. You don't know if it's their blood. You don't know if it's your blood. Your adrenaline's running so fast. You don't know if you've been injured. You don't know if you don't know. You're in a save your life type situation. My life or your life. Even if you survive, you don't have any medication like modern medication. Maybe you're just nicked in battle. And because there's no medication, you die within weeks of an infection. In fact, they said that in ancient times, in these times, often warriors would go out to battle with as few clothes on as possible. Not because it's safer that way in the battle. You kind of want to have on some armor and stuff like that. But a lot of times they wouldn't, because they didn't understand what infection was. But they did understand that if you're stabbed and a piece of clothing goes into the open wound and stays there and festers, that people die. It's a terrible type of war. But it's one of those ones that you know that if you've entered into a battle like that, you can trust the guy next to you. Because you all know the outcome of what's going to happen. And you all are risking everything you've got for the battle that's happening. So in that understanding that these weren't a bunch of guys just sitting around camp, just hoping they wouldn't even see battle. But these are war tested. Guys that have been in hand-to-hand combat, that have been in a shield line as the opposing army has come against them. David enters into this and says, Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up a battle line where they were going to meet in hand-to-hand combat with the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, and with a valley in between them. So you have two hills where they can see each other. And the battle line was in the valley. The Philistines, the people that were opposed to God, God's people, and opposed to God, had a champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, and he came out of the Philistine camp. His height was 6 cubits and a span. Now, the best that we can figure 6 cubits and a span is 9.5 feet tall. 9.5 feet tall. When I was in Wichita Falls, Texas, as a children's pastor, there was a doctor in the church that absolutely loved professional wrestling. I mean, that was just his thing. He would buy all the pay-per-views and invite all the teenagers and youth and the children's pastor over to his house, and we would watch WWE with the doctor there. And one time, WWE came to Wichita Falls, and I got a call from this doctor saying, Blake, I got two, really close to the ring tickets. Do you want to go with me? And I said, well, sure. And so we went, and the only reason I tell this story, because that night there was a wrestler, and if y'all know anything about wrestling, of course, this is after Andre the Giant, who was the real giant of wrestling. But this night, the second guy who's just known for his height, called the Big Show, came in. This guy's 7 foot tall, huge guy. And I just remember, because I'd seen him on TV in these pay-per-views, and you just saw, but when I sat there and watched this behemoth of a man, 7 foot tall and not skinny at all, just walk past me to that ring, my jaw dropped. I don't know if y'all do, when I see like one of these super tall people, 6'10", 6'11", 7 foot, there's something inside me that just wants to walk up beside them. Because, I just want to, how short am I, just to get that feel. And then I take that, and in this present time, that 7 foot, there's some people a little bit taller than that. Sam's just going off on me over there. I love you, baby. There's a 7 foot, it was just so big to me. I can't imagine 9.5 feet tall, looking down, a war-tested, battle-ready. This is what he wore. The scripture said his height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head. He wore a coat of scale armor of bronze, weighing 5,000 shekels. Okay, that's not pounds. It wasn't that heavy, but I mean, it was big. On his legs were bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and the iron point weighed 600 shekels. 600 shekels, that would be somewhere between 15 and 20 pounds. So if you've ever seen one of those you know, bench press things. You know, the big ones you put on the bench press are 20-pound weights. And if you've ever picked up one of those, that's how much weight was just in the tip of this Goliath's spear. 9.5-foot tall man standing there. And he says his spear shaft was at an iron point. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel. These worn, torn men. He said, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not the servants of Saul?" If you write in your Bible, just kind of underline that phrase right there, the servant of Saul. "Choose a man and have him come down to me. And if he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." And then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." And on hearing the Philistine's words, these rough, tough men, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. So, you know, we kind of want to say, what are you thinking, Saul? What are you thinking, army of Israel? Come on, you got God on your side. But that day, they're looking at a giant, just a guy a killing machine. And at that point, they're looking at themselves, and they're looking at 9.5 feet, and they are terrified. Terrified. Who was Saul? Saul was the first king the Israelites had ever had. They looked towards Saul. If you notice in the scripture there, when it said that Saul and all the armies, you know, they made sure that Saul's name came first because Saul was the leader. He was the king. In fact, as the Israelites, if you study Saul a little bit, the reason everybody really liked Saul as king, they were real excited that Saul was king. The scriptures describe him as being a head taller than everybody else, right? He was the tallest Israelite, basically. And so they're looking to their giant. And then they're looking at the giant that opposes them. And they're seeing their king tremble in fear. And they began to tremble in fear. Here's the first thing I want you to write down if you're taking notes. We place our hope in what we depend on. Isn't that true? What do you depend on? The people of Israel, they depended on Saul. He's our king. He's our warrior. I depend on Saul. And they had their hope in Saul. And as Saul trembled in fear, they lost all hope. The thing we place our hope in is what we depend on. The who we place our hope in is what we depend on. The measure of that hope that we have in that person. If we have a great hope, the measure of that hope is also the measure of the disappointment and the deflated defeatism that we have when that person that we've placed our hope in fails. Why did Israel even have a king? Why did Israel even have a king? Do you realize that God did not set up Israel to have a king? God didn't say, "Here's who I want you to have your hope in. I want you to have your hope in a king." God didn't want, everybody else had that. They just came out of Egypt, the people of Israel, where there was a Pharaoh. And everybody had their hope in the Pharaoh. And what God said is he said, "For my people, I'm going to develop what's called a theocracy. Where I am God, am the king of the people of Israel." You're not going to have a king. Why did he set it up that way? Because he wanted them to have their hope in God. And so he set it up where he gave his law and his teachings to the people of Israel. And then he had judges that would administer the law. There wasn't a king. There was just these very wise men. And so, you know, we'll study Judges sometime. It's an interesting book. But God set it up for God to be the king, for his law to be how the people of Israel lived, and for the judges to be there if anybody got confused about what the law would say. But one day, Israel said, everybody else has a king. We want a king. You'll see that a few chapters back. I'll turn real quick. You can turn with me if you want to. It's 1 Samuel chapter 8. In 1 chapter Samuel 8, it says, when Samuel grew old, Samuel was a prophet, and he grew old, and he appointed his sons as Israel's leader. So he was one of the prophets, one of the judges, and as he grew old, he appointed his sons as leaders. The name of the firstborn was Joel, the name of the secondborn was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba, but his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonor, gain, and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So you got a bad situation. Samuel, who followed God, had stepped aside, and for some reason, his sons didn't follow. A whole other sermon we could preach on that sometime. But in verse number 4, it says, so all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel and at Ramah, and they said to him, you are old. Well, that's getting more and more real every day to me. You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. The people of Israel said, we don't want to do it God's way anymore. We want to do it our way, so give us a king. And in verse 6, but when they said, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. And as they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights. He said, so make sure they get the whole picture. He said, listen to them. If they want a king, give them a king. But let them know, when you have a king, that king is going to tax you. If you have a king, that king is going to take the best of everything, land, property, cattle, and that's going to be his. If you have a king, he's going to take your sons into his army. If you have a king, your daughters might have to come and serve in the royal palace. Make sure they know what they're getting when they ask for a king. But they went ahead and asked anyway. And so, although that wasn't supposed to be the way it was, they got a king. This sets the stage for us in the story of David. And we'll come back to it in just a second. But David would be the second king. And of all the kings, David is the closest to what a good king should be. If we look at David, we're going to see that David is a reluctant king. He's not going, I want power, I want power, I want power. He's kind of going, well, if that's what God wants me to be. He said, let me see this clearly. I don't want it shaded by my desires. So he's a reluctant king. He's a confident king, though. When he gets in there, he might have reluctantly said, I don't know if I'm supposed to be that. But once he got in there, he said, I am confident that God has placed me here. And he's also a humble king. A humble king. David loved the law of God. We see it all through the Psalms. He wants to meditate. You know, what was common in that time? Not for a king to love the law, but the king to actually change the law whenever he went against the law would be the way it worked. You know, if a king did something wrong, what we're going to do is we're just going to change the law. And then, we might still see some of that going on today, right? That's how most people work. But David, as we read in the Psalms, and as we read about him in his life, David allowed himself to be broken with God's law. He loved the law. He was, because of that attribute, he was never confused as king. He was never confused about the identity of Israel's true king. He said, I may be the king in position, but I follow the laws of God. And God's the true king. And you watch through his whole life. He fails on many occasions. He's got clay feet on many occasions. But he never steps away from that thought of he's not really the true king. God's the king. And he's placed David in that position. He was never confused for that. Do we ever get confused with that? I do sometimes. You know, when we have success, isn't that interesting? When we have success, success leads to placing our hope in us. Isn't that interesting? It's not hard to place our hope in God when we're dirt poor. I mean, it's just really not. God, I don't have anything. I just trust you. You're going to supply what I need because I've got nothing. But when we have a lot, then suddenly we place our trust in us, not in God. It goes with any success that we have. Success in our marriage, success in our job, success in our education. We're just prone, when we become successful, to start placing our hope not in God but in us. Now, does that mean you can't be successful? No, you can be successful. Jesus says it. The disciples came to him and said, well, Jesus said that it's hard for a rich person to enter into heaven. The disciples said, well, who can enter into heaven? And Jesus said, oh, with God, all things are possible. All things are possible. So it's not about how much money you have. It's whether you get into this trap of depending on yourself. And we see that David never got into that trap. Let's go back to 1 Samuel, pick the story back up. We have this 15-year-old boy coming in. We'll see it in Samuel 17:11. In 17:11, that ends the last part of it. On hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Verse 12, now David was a son of an Ephraite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. Jesse had 8 sons. In Saul's time, he was very old. And we drop down to 14, David was the youngest. The 3 oldest follow Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. So we have a 15-year-old boy. His brothers are all now warriors with Saul, and David is taking care of his dad's sheep, but he takes lunch to his brothers. And so this day, David is taking lunch to his brothers, and he gets there, and he hears Goliath on the other side of that hill saying, you know, you people, and how did he say it again? He said, servants of Saul. He said, you know, send somebody out, you're nothing. And instead of being terrified and afraid, all the Israelites were that because they were putting their hope in Saul, and Saul had failed them. But instead of being terrified and afraid, David is offended. He's going, what in the world is going on? Why would you let him say that? 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse number 26. Here's David. David says, David asked the men standing around him, what will be done for the man who kills that Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Now, can you imagine all these warriors? They'd been in these, you know, shield lines. They'd been, you know, one-on-one, you know, and they see this 15-year-old kid saying, well, what does the person who kills that guy get? You know, they're going, hey, why do you even need to know? It's not like you're going to do it. And then the next thing, I would bet that they caught this phrase where he says this disgrace from Israel. This disgrace on Israel. This remove this disgrace from Israel. Israel, when he says Israel there, Israel means the people of God. And there he's going, move this disgrace from the people of God. And they all, I would bet, would just for a second there go, wait a minute. We're in a political battle here. We're in a skirmish here on territorial lines. Why are you bringing religion into this? Why are you bringing God into this? Watch what he says next in the next verse. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of Saul. Does he say that? No, he doesn't say Saul, does he? That's what the Philistines said, you armies of Saul, you servants of Saul. But David refigures it all, and he looks at him and he says, "Who would defy the armies of the living God?" He said, "This isn't a political thing. He is coming against the armies of God." You see, Saul wasn't there. Saul had failed. And David says, "I don't care about Saul. It's not about us being the army of Saul. It's about us being the army of God. That's who I lean into. That's who I place my hope in." And listen, God isn't trembling with fear right now. And therefore, why are you trembling with fear? Saul overhears this. One of his guys runs and tells him, he says, "There's somebody down there that's not afraid of Goliath." Saul, trembling in fear in his tent, goes, "Well, get him to me. You know, maybe this will be the great warrior." David walks in verse 32 to Saul's tent. David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart." Isn't this great? Y'all know a 15-year-old boy? We got any 15-year-old boys in here? Are you 15? Okay, you walk into the king, and there's a 9-foot, 9.5-foot giant out there. Okay, you got the picture. And David looks at him and says, "Let no one lose heart on account of that Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." At which time Saul goes, "Oh my goodness, they didn't tell me it was a kid. This is a giant." Saul replied, "You are not able to go out against the Philistine and fight him. You can't even drive a car. You're only a young man, and he has been a warrior from his youth." He said, "He's been a warrior since he was your age." He said, "You can't do that." David looks at him, and David starts telling him a story. But David said to Saul, this is verse number 34, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep." And Saul says, "I know, you're not a warrior, you're a shepherd." Ooh, shepherd. But he said, "Your servant has been keeping the father's sheep. When a lion or a bear carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it. I struck it and I rescued When the lion or a bear came and carried off the sheep from the flock, I went after it, I struck it, and I rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me," so that you don't get this idea that he snuck up on the bear and went, and the bear just died. He said, "When that sucker turned on me," okay? You getting this feel? He said, "When it turned on me, I seized it by the hair." "I seized it by the hair and struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear and this uncircumcised Philistine." Now that uncircumcised, you keep on hearing it. That's where he's just really saying, this guy doesn't follow God. This guy doesn't follow the law. This ungodly Philistine, is how you can read that, will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God. And listen to David here. Because he leans into God, because he trusts God, because he said, God is the one that I'm going to have my hope in, he says this. He said, "The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of the Philistine." You see, he had it in perspective. He said, he looked at all his success as a shepherd, and he didn't go, "Look at me, I killed a bear. Look at me, I killed a lion. I can kill a Philistine." What he says is, "I serve a God who rescued me from a bear. I serve a God that gave me the strength to kill a lion. I serve a God that isn't scared of a 9.5-foot giant." It's how he thought. This assumption that God is in control of his life. You could see it through his 40-year reign as king. And it all, you could see it when he was 15 years old. Here, you know, I said right down earlier that thought of, how do we say it? We place our hope in what we depend on. Here's the second thought. The man or woman whose hope is in the Lord need not fear. Need not fear. What giant are you facing? And what in that giant, what have you placed your hope in that causes you to fear? That's your point tonight, today. Psalms 25. The beautiful thing about these stories of David is he was also a poet. And while we see in Samuel and in 1 Kings the stories of his fights and his stories of his life, we can go to Psalms where he poetically tells his feelings about what's going on. It's just incredible. In Psalms 25, it says this, "In you, Lord my God, I put my trust." He said, this is what's going on inside of me as I'm looking this giant in the eye. "In you, Lord, I put my trust." And verse 5, "Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are God my Savior. My hope is in you all day long." He's asking God to guide him and teach him. Now, that's one of those prayers that's kind of hard for me to pray. Because if I'm asking God to guide me and teach me to trust him, do you know what he's going to do? He's going to set up opportunities for me to trust him. And in just that thought of what opportunity can God really teach me to be trustworthy, it's in that broken time. And when I pray that prayer, I'm praying, God, it's okay for you to break me because I want to learn to trust you. And if you're afraid to pray that prayer, unfortunately, if it's not happening on a daily, on a monthly, on a yearly basis where you're hitting a low point and you're leaning all the way into God, when it's some big event and there's a Goliath, you're not going to automatically go into that lean into God mode. You're asking him, teach me and train me. So David goes to fight Goliath. That's usually where we spend most of our time, the real cool story about the stone. I can imagine when David walked out onto the battlefield. Can you imagine that? And Saul sending out a warrior, and they look, and there's the 15-year-old boy coming out. The Philistines go, it's a boy, and they start laughing. The Israelites go, it's a boy, and they start crying because they know that Saul has lost his ever-loving mind. Because the whole battle is on who's going to be whose servant. So he's sending a 15-year-old out there. And when he dies, now we're all going to be servants of the Philistines. 1 Samuel 17:45. David walks out onto that battlefield. Y'all remember the story. No armor, just a boy and some stones and a sling. And he looks at the Philistines. He said, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin." Javelin with a 20-pound head on it. Yeah, you come at me with that. "But I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." And that next part, basically he's saying, prepare to die. He was confident. Not because of himself, but because of who he had his hope in. Confident. What does that look like for you and me? If we have our hope in the Lord, we said earlier that David was a reluctant king, he was a confident king, he was an humble king. As we become servants, as we become those who lean into God, we look at situations clearly. We don't run in boastfully. We're reluctant. We don't just go, oh, God's my king and I'm going to go, Listen, if God didn't tell you to go do it, you better not go do it. If God didn't tell you If you don't have some kind of confirmation through prayer, through scriptures, through godly people that are around you, and you just pridefully go in going, I've got God on my side and nothing's going to stop me. Now, we see things clearly. And we ask, God, is that something you want me to stand up for? We act confidently. And once we know that God says it, we stand up. We don't tremble, we don't fear. But we say, no matter what comes, I'm going to trust in God. And we walk humbly. We don't boast about it. We boast about God. The people who get this, we start recognizing in our lives we can't control outcomes. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that what we strive every day to do? We strive every day to control the outcomes of our life. But if we're honest, there's too many variables. We could walk out of here and lightning could strike us. We could walk out in the backyard and a snake could bite us. There are too many variables to control outcomes. But what we can do is we can place ourselves into the hands of the God that controls all the outcomes and all the variables. And say, I trust you. In you, Lord, my God, I put my trust. My hope is in you all the day long. Maybe that's a verse you should memorize. It's that Psalms 25:5. In you, Lord, my God, I put my trust. My hope is in you all the days long. What would that look like? What would that look like if we lived a life of depending on God and saying, I'm going to lean into him? I'll conclude today with just a real quick story. Friday, I got to come up here and be a part of Pat Hebert's funeral. That was an amazing thing. As I sat in these pews and I listened to a lady that lived that out in her life, and the span of her 80, how old was Pat? 81 years of how many times she leaned into God. And what caught me so quickly, Martha got to get up and talk about when you were 20 years old, Martha, that she met Pat Hebert here at this church and how Pat welcomed her, encouraged her to connect to a Sunday school, encouraged her to see places of service, the different things that the two of those ladies got to walk through, and just seeing that thought of how Pat just kind of said, you know, man, God sent you here. Let's get you connected. Now, I wonder, do we have people like that in our church today? And then Chris Pace got up, and he said, man, I knew nothing about, you know, the previous 70 years of Pat's life. He said, I didn't get to know her but the last 10 years. And he said, from, you know, her last 10 years had such a dynamic effect on his life that he actually decided to take a step into ministry and serve God because of this connection with the Hebert family. And you just start just grasping. As we start living this life of leaning into God, not only how it affects us, but that domino effect of Martha's life, of Chris's life, of so many lives here that they touch. And can you imagine an entire church of people leaning into God in our community, just touching people? What an amazing thing. I'm excited about as we look at some other areas. We said that David did this, you know, all through his kingship. There's places, right, when he was a younger man, it didn't. We'll look at some of those, and we'll talk about over the next 2 months how we can see ourselves in this man, the Bible said, who was after God's own heart. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, just thank you this day for the stories of David. And God, as we just look at our lives, God, I ask you, help us in every day, in every situation, to say, whatever happens, that God, we can trust you, that you are in control, And God, there's no need to fear. God, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for sending your son to us so that we are with you forever. God, just thank you for this day. In Jesus' name, amen.